all-loving Heavenly Father Jehovah, we do hallow thy name above all others and approach you through the merited sacrifice of his dear Son, small company of thy people of like precious faith. We offer thanks for your holy scriptures and the eyes to see and the ears to hear, and we are thankful for the knowledge of your plan that we have received by your grace. We ask a blessing today on brethren throughout the world, those that may be undergoing trials, that may be isolated, that they have all that they need according to your will and according to your plan. We ask a blessing also today on Brother Robert and his service, that his words may be unctuous and blessed to us all, and that we receive the message that you have intended for us. We ask for an increase in our faith and an extra measure of the Holy Spirit. We pray thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In Jesus' precious name we pray all these things.
Amen.
So Brother Robert, discourse this morning is entitled The Lord's Great Army, which I think is fitting from yesterday. So we would turn it over to Brother Robert.
Your slides, honey. You can download slides.
Oh, I'm sorry.
Brother Steve, your mic is on.
Oh, sorry.
Okay. As Brother Steve has pointed out, the slides for the presentation are in the chat box. You can get them. And that's basically because there's be a lot of reading here, and it'll give you some references to pick up on and continue your own study. So if you'll give me a moment here, I'm going to turn my screen, my video off, and turn the presentation on. Oops, hang on. Gotta hit the right buttons. Share screen. Come on. Here we go. Where did it go? Okay. Can everyone see that?
Yes.
Yes.
And you can hear me fine. That's good. Well, once again, we'd like to bring loving greetings to the Puget Sound brethren. And it's a nice sunny day out here, so we're just thankful for all that the Lord has given us. You know, one of the few advantages of getting older is that we've had more time to dwell in the secret place of the Most High. And from our hiding place under the shadow of his wings, we've been able to watch the world as it slowly goes by. But now we begin to see a kind of a disquieting change out there. Lately, it seems like the inmates are running the asylum. We watch in amazement as cultural values are manipulated by something called cancel culture. And at the same time, it becomes harder and harder to tell the difference between news and fake news. Truth, with a small t, is presented alongside alternate truths, as if we could pick and choose whichever we preferred. And meanwhile, conspiracy theories by the dozen are enthusiastically consumed by social media. Now, these things have not escaped the notice of the friends. And as we have listened to various discussions, we sometimes hear the phrase, the Lord's great army used. This makes us think that perhaps it's time to review the subject, to refresh our memories of what both the scriptures and Brother Russell have to say about it. And hopefully it will help us better understand the transition from this present evil world into the millennial kingdom. Now, as a topic, the Lord's great army is larger than it might first appear. Therefore, we need to gain some background information. We need to set the stage, as it were. And so we will begin by calling your attention to the top part of the divine plan of the ages, the chart. Here we see the 7,000-year permission of evil divided into three broad periods called dispensations: the world that was, the present evil world, and the world to come. Now, notice that when one dispensation ends, the next one begins, there's a transition period. the first transition was from the world that was into this present evil world. It was marked by a flood that destroyed all of mankind except Noah and his family. The second transition from the present evil world into the world to come is marked by something which Daniel 12:1 calls a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation. During this period of trouble, the nations and governments and institutions that belong to the present evil world must be overturned. The earth must be prepared for the new arrangement. And the instrument used to accomplish that task is the Lord's great army. Now, as a side note, the Lord's great army is not found, the phrase is not found in the King James version of the Bible. It is a label that Bible students use as a shorthand way to describe the prophecy found in the second chapter of Joel. And we'll examine that shortly. But first, we'd like to call your attention to a paragraph in the fourth volume. It's the beginning of the chapter called The Battle of Armageddon on page 527, and it reads, "So complex and peculiar will be the conflict of this day of vengeance that no one symbol could describe it." In the scriptures, accordingly, many forceful symbols are used, such as battle, earthquake, fire, storm, tempest, and flood. Now, the day of vengeance is not our topic today, at least not directly. However, this quote embodies a principle that will help us understand the Lord's great army a little better. We've all heard the analogy that compares the divine plan to a tapestry that is made up of many colored threads. These are all woven together into a beautiful overall design. The problem is that Bible students, we tend to study these individual threads one at a time. Now, to be sure, the details of each thread are important for us to understand. However, a single thread does not make a tapestry. So occasionally we need to step back and consider how they all fit together in the overall plan of God. And this is one reason why the paragraph we just read tells us that we've been given so many different threads to describe the day of vengeance. It helps us see all the different aspects of the picture. Here's another way to look at it. Consider the diagram on the screen. It's a simple timeline of the period that begins with the second advent of our Lord and ends with the introduction of the mediatorial reign. On this timeline, we have listed a number of events and prophecies which we understand will occur during this period. Now, this is just a partial list, and I'm sure that you could add more to it. But the point that we wish to make is our Heavenly Father has given us multiple interconnected illustrations that describe the transition into the kingdom of our Lord. Some of them describe one aspect, some describe another. Each gives us a piece of the puzzle, but no single illustration gives us a complete picture. And this is true of our topic today. You see, the Lord's great army is not an independent event that happens sometime within the time of trouble. Rather, it is the driving force used to create the time of trouble. It ties together many of those threads in the divine tapestry. Now, that's a pretty bold statement, so we need to support it with something more than just our assertion. Therefore, let us consider some of what Brother Russell tells us about the purpose for this great army that our returned Lord has. As we look through the harvest message, we find statements like those on your screen. They tell us that the purpose for the Lord's great army is to accomplish such things as the overthrow of despotism. They are to overturn all forms of evil and oppression, to bring down the proud. And so they fight in the battle of the great day, though ignorant of him whose kingdom they help establish. And take a look at reprint 5061. It alludes to Isaiah 14, verse 23, and describes the work of the Lord's great army as a besom of destruction, which is just an old way of saying a broom of destruction. our Lord will use this broom to sweep away the old social structure. Or as reprint 2044 puts it, the Lord's great army is the force which the Lord will use in dashing to pieces the present selfish systems, preparatory to the establishment of the millennial kingdom upon their ruins. On the next page of the article, reprint 2045, it says that because of the Lord's great army, society as at present constituted will perish. This destruction has elsewhere been described as an earthquake, as a shaking of the various elements of society. Unwittingly, the Lord's great army will overthrow all present institutions, preparatory to the millennial reign of peace and righteousness. And this upheaval is necessary. It removes the infrastructure associated with present evil world and prepares mankind for the incoming kingdom. In the process of all this upheaval, we come across another purpose which our Lord has for his great army. It's another one of those crossing threads in the divine tapestry. In reprint 1233, we read how the Lord's great army will be used as the agency that binds Satan with increasing light of the dawning day. The paragraph says that this binding is done with every feature of truth related to human rights and privileges. And as this chain of truth encircles the adversary, it is drawn tightly around him by the Lord's great army, until his deceptions no longer enslave mankind. Now, so far we've tried to show the basic purpose for our Lord has for his great army. Next, we want to consider what causes the formation of the Lord's great army. What is it that attracts individuals to gather together and become its members? Well, many references suggest an ideological reason. They long for things like social equity and freedom from oppression. Other references speak of their desire to meet temporal needs, such as employment or housing. And still others point out that at the root of all of these motivations is selfishness. So what exactly is it that drives the Lord's great army? Is it any or all of the above? Well, actually, it's something more fundamental. It is the increase of knowledge that Daniel 12:4 tells us was to occur at the end, in the time of the end. This newfound knowledge, combined with the technological advances of the Industrial Revolution, drove the more superficial motivations that we just mentioned. This knowledge began to open up the minds of the common man, which made them acutely aware of the inequities and the oppression inflicted upon them by the privileged few, especially those that were in the church-state system that had ruled for so long. As this knowledge became widespread, many fanciful remedies were proposed, some more realistic than others. These utopian promises energized the imagination of mankind. They began to look for what the scriptures call the desire of all nations, Haggai 2 verse 7, or at least their version of it. And at this point, we find the intersection of threads, another intersection of threads in that grand tapestry. Because in reality, the Lord's great army came into existence as a result of the antitypical Jubilee trumpet. That seventh trumpet announced that the due time had come. It was time to begin the process of restoring mankind back to their original estate. The Lord's great army was simply responding to that call. And as we read in reprint 307, they were awakened and gathered together because of the light shining from his presence. Reprint 5062 elaborates on this idea. It links the increase of knowledge to the discontent of the masses, which in turn causes the trouble. Previously, the common people did not appreciate their collective power, and so they endured the way things were. But as knowledge increased, they began to understand that they did have the power to affect change, which meant that they were no longer willing to be subject to the inequities of the system. they were no longer content with the way things were. They wanted more and more and more. The end result of all this discontentment will eventually lead to the anarchy that precedes the inauguration of the Mediatorial Kingdom. Reprint 5526 reiterates the observation that it is the knowledge that brings about the restless condition. And reprint 4036 echoes that as the light of the morning awakened the masses, they cried out for their rights. They became aware of the injustice of their present condition, and it fueled their discontent. In turn, their discontent became the enlistment poster, which drew others to become part of the Lord's great army. The eventual result will be a time of trouble such as was not since there was a nation. We also read in reprint 1190 that the reason for the trouble is the increase of knowledge combined with selfishness. This combination produces an ever-increasing lawlessness as people seek to gain those things which they feel are their quote-unquote rights, both real and fancied. But this downward slope into lawlessness has proven to be a slow process. It unfolds with the speed of dawn. As mankind slowly awakened from their slumber, certain changes began to happen. One of them was a disillusionment with churchianity. They began to see through the hypocrisy of those systems. And this, aided by the advent of higher criticism, destroyed faith in, as well as reliance upon, the Word of God. But of course this was a necessary step. After all, the common man could not wholeheartedly follow after selfishness unless he first turned his back on the things of God, which meant that any faith in mankind, that mankind had in the Bible needed to be undermined and taken away. Amos 8 verse 11 describes this condition as a famine for the hearing of the word of the Lord. And when we come to it, we'll see that Joel 2, verse 10, speaks of it as a darkening of the moon and the sun. The natural result of all this loss of faith in the Bible was a corresponding loss of faith in the ecclesiastical institutions, collectively called Christendom. People began to abandon the system, or at least ignore it. Like Babylon of old, the waters protecting the antitypical city began to dry up. It was a prelude to the invasion and the destruction of that city. And the more that people moved away from churchianity, the more they began to clamor for the promise of socialism. This frightened both the ecclesiastical organizations and the secular governments. So they did what they could to discourage the movement. But it could not be stopped. Instead, it became a spiraling dance between the two opposing sides, the common people on one side and the kings and clerics on the other. Christendom desperately sought to regain control over that which they had dominated for so long. But all attempts to suppress the trend towards socialism only drove the growing irreligious masses toward it. In the words of Psalm 46, verse 2, the mountains began to be carried into the midst of the restless sea. Slowly the two opposing sides entrenched themselves and prepared for the inevitable battle. Only the due time for the Lord's great army to act had not yet come. Oh, to be sure, there were some early skirmishes, but the real battle could not begin until the crossing of another thread in that divine tapestry. And that thread was the ending of the Gentile times. In the words of reprint 362, it was for this battle that God raised up his great army, the masses of the world, to overturn all forms of evil and oppression. Now you may recall from your previous studies how for 2,520 years, each of four universal empires had in turn been given a period of time to demonstrate their capacity to rule mankind as beneficially as they could. Each had failed to do so, and each had been replaced by the next in line. When the 2,520 years reached their limit, the due time for the fifth universal empire had come. The time had come for he whose right it was to take his great power and reign. Only there was a problem. Even though their lease had ended, the existing systems refused to leave voluntarily. So the first work of the incoming kingdom was to evict the old order, and the Lord's great army became his agent to carry out that eviction. They were the instrument used to tear down the old and to prepare the way for his new incoming kingdom. Now, for 40 years, Brother Russell pointed to the beginnings of the Lord's great army, but he never really saw it in action. And that was because the Lord's great army had not yet been given the command to do their destructive work. They needed to wait until the due time had come for our Lord to take control of Earth's affairs. But then, with the guns of August in 1914, the command was given, and the Lord's great army began to march forward in earnest. Not in the sense of causing the war, because the monarchies themselves were responsible for that. However, the Lord's great army did take advantage of the situation. They began to attack those monarchies, starting with a revolution in February of 1917 that removed the Russian Tsar. 6 months later, a second revolution created the world's first entirely socialistic government. It was called the Union of Soviet Socialist Republics. Now, so far, we've determined the purpose our Lord has for his great army, as well as the factors that cause them to come into existence. We've even touched on the time frame when they are to do their work. So now let us ask, who make up the membership of the Lord's great army? Who is it that does this destructive work? Well, for this, we need to take a little detour, because in order to identify who they are, it is helpful to understand who they are not. And this is the approach that Brother Russell took. In the first half of the fourth volume, he examined the rapid advances made in the weapons of war at the end of the 19th century. And since no nation in Europe wished to be caught at a disadvantage in this area, all were amassing large armies in order to protect themselves against whatever threats they imagined were out there. Later in the fourth volume, when Brother Russell began to consider the Lord's great army, he questioned whether one of those standing armies might be it. But then he quickly dismissed the thought, and the reason given was that none of these armies were actuated by the Lord's Spirit. And the question he asked was, if they are not actuated by the Lord's Spirit, then how can they be the Lord's army? And this is an important question, if not problematic. You see, if we assume that the Lord's great army needs to be actuated by his Spirit, then there can only be one answer to this question. It must be the Lord's saints on this side of the veil. But of course, this is not possible, primarily because the scriptures forbid the footstep followers of Jesus from using carnal weapons. The only weapon that they may use is the sword of truth found in the Word of God. And we all know that the majority of mankind do not value the Word of God. Therefore, the sword of truth is not a very effective weapon against them, at least not in the current time. So we can safely rule out the little flock as a candidate. Now, to be clear, the saints are the Lord's army. They're just not the Lord's great army in the sense that we are considering it today. However, this leaves unanswered our question of how the Lord's great army can be considered his army and do his work, and yet not possess his Spirit. Fortunately, there are a couple of things that can help us understand how this can be true. For instance, Psalm 76, verse 10, it tells us, "The wrath of man shall praise thee, and the remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain." In other words, our Lord is able to take the indignation and even the rage of man to accomplish his purpose, even as they act in ways contrary to the divine principles. In reprint 5510, we have an example of this principle in action. At the end of the Jewish age, the Roman army that destroyed Jerusalem in AD 70 is said to be the Lord's army, in the sense that they accomplished his purpose. And in doing so, they brought about praise to his name by fulfilling that which was prophesied beforehand. Another way that we could answer the question is to consider the principle expressed in the foreword of the fourth volume. It says that the leader of an army does not vouch for the character of every soldier under his command. Therefore, the Lord's great army can be said to be his army simply because they carry out the divine plan. Of course, they do not look at it that way. They have their own agenda and motivations. But this does not negate the fact that they serve the Lord by tearing down the old and making ready for the new. He merely directs their outcome. So now we come back to the question of who are the members of the Lord's great army. And we find that Brother Russell gives us many ideological labels. In various places, he calls them communists, infidels, socialists, anarchists, and nihilists. In the fourth volume, he says that they are a great army of discontents. But lest we think that this army is made up exclusively of hot-headed radicals, we also read where the Lord's great army is contains some very broad categories of mankind. For instance, reprint 2044 shows how the demonetization of silver caused those in the agricultural industry to become part of the Lord's great army. They became part of the discontented masses because the fraud imposed upon them had affected their livelihood. And so, because he saw so many different factions in the Lord's great army, in many places, Brother Russell simply refers to them as the masses of the world. So, if you wanted to make up a list of all the various groups that make up the Lord's great army, it might look like something which you see on your screen. What this shows us is that the Lord's great army is not a few scattered groups. Rather, it comprises a wide-ranging spectrum of mankind who are all looking for something better. Of course, if we wanted to, we could still think of the Lord's great army as any one of those separate groups, much like an army is divided into battalions, brigades, and divisions. We see a hint of this in reprint 683, where it speaks of the socialist regulars and also the volunteers. Or in reprint 938, where it says that there are many troops and divisions in the Lord's great army. In other words, it contains many subgroups, each with their own motivation. Some willingly enlist because of ideological reasons, and some are forced into the Lord's great army because of necessity. But now it's time for us to switch gears. We've built a reasonable profile of the Lord's great army. So let's take this information and see how it applies as we examine the second chapter of Joel. The layout of this chapter gives us a narrative of the purpose of the Lord's great army. And the first verse sets the time frame for us. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. By this we understand that the activity of the Lord's great army is associated with the day of the Lord. Verse 2 describes that day as one of darkness and gloominess, with clouds and thick darkness. Now, darkness is generally a signal that there's a lack of clear understanding, as well as fear and apprehension for the trouble that lies ahead. But as we will see a little later, this chapter portrays the Lord's great army as a swarm of locusts. So the darkness might also be interpreted as the approach of that storm. The passage goes on to say that it will be as the morning spread upon the mountains, or as we might put it, as the dawn of the millennial morning upon the symbolic mountains of Christendom. Next, we are introduced to the Lord's great army. The verse calls them a great people and strong. And the Hebrew here means a powerful, abundant people. Young's literal translation calls them a people numerous and mighty. And notice especially the last phrase of the verse. The Lord's great army is without historical precedent. It is something that'll never be repeated. And so we come to Joel 2, verse 3, which tells us about the goal of this mighty army. A fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Yea, and nothing shall escape them. This poetically describes the objective of the Lord's great army, from their own point of view. They believe they are making the world a better, more equitable place. In the words of the text, they believe that they are marching toward the Garden of Eden. And in one sense, they are. They are marching toward our Lord's millennial kingdom. However, what they really accomplish, what they leave behind them, is a work of destruction. As this mighty swarm marches towards their own selfish goals, nothing in their path is left unaffected, and nothing escapes them. The fire that devours before them represents the fervor of their beliefs, as well as the destruction that they cause. But fire can also represent purification and cleansing. And this, too, is part of the work of the Lord's great army. It is the sterilization of the field in order to prevent any of the weeds from the old order to be carried into the new. Verse 4 says that they appear as horses and riders of horses. Symbolically, this tells us that they are driven by doctrinal concepts. That is, they are philosophically and ideologically motivated. And while these doctrines have taken many forms, they are all the schemes and theories of fallen men. As they attempt to redress the real and perceived inequities of the past. In many places, Brother Russell proposes that the ideology that drives them is primarily socialism. And this was certainly true when the Lord's Great Army first began to operate. In the days when monarchy was the dominant form of government, socialism promised mankind the financial, social, and racial equality that they craved, which all sounds good in theory, but the reality has failed to live up to its promise, mostly because of the inherent selfishness of the fallen race. So as the time of trouble has progressed, we have witnessed the ideology of the Lord's great army morph into every form of grievance that is found among mankind. In the past few years, we've seen numerous examples of this play out across the world. Everything from the Arab Spring to the Me Too movement to Black Lives Matter. Verse 5 speaks of the noise that they cause. That is, their philosophical ideas cause a commotion or a controversy in the kingdoms of Christendom. The King James says that they leap on the mountains, but the Hebrew means to dance or to jump for joy. And this is certainly true of the Lord's great army. World War I saw the end of the major monarchies that had so long ruled by divine right. And as we have previously noted, they also saw the first country to embrace socialism as a governmental system. Or to be more precise, Russia embraced an extreme form of socialism called communism. For more than 10 years, Russia was the pariah of all the nations. But then Italy, and later Germany, and Spain took up another extreme form of socialism called national socialism, or also known as fascism. And then after the Second World War ended, the world began to rebuild their governments, and the overwhelming majority incorporated some form of socialism. So the Lord's great army had cause to dance for joy. In less than 40 years, they had eliminated the monarchies that had stood for millennia. and they had replaced them with what Karl Marx called a worker's paradise. The old church-state system had passed away with the noise of fire, the burning of the stubble in the field. Verse 6 says that before the Lord's great army, the world is much pained. Their faces gather blackness. This is somewhat obscure. There are other translations that are better. The International Standard Version is typical of many. It says the people are terrified in their presence. Their face grows pale. That is, every face is drained of color. They wax pale because of the Lord's great army. Now, as a general rule, mankind is cautious or even fearful of change. And so change usually comes about slowly and in small increments. But during the first half of the 20th century, the changes made by the Lord's great army were rapid and monumental. The whole social order was turned upside down as the world abandoned monarchy and converted to socialism and communism. And this caused fear. Verses 7 and 8 emphasize the attack made by the Lord's great army. They run like mighty men as a fast-moving, unstoppable force. They climb the wall like men of war. Now, a wall is a fortification which surrounds a city. It represents its main defense. Therefore, to surmount the wall is to overcome those defenses, to capture or destroy the city within. And notice that everyone in this army is said to march on their own path. They each have their own agenda. And yet, they do not break their ranks as they advance. They are focused, even determined in their purpose. And while they may cooperate with those on their left or their right, they do not deviate from their own course. Again, verse 8 is not as clear as we would like. Other translations are better. And probably the best comes from Leeser, which is what the fourth volume quotes on page 543. And they do not press one another. Everyone on his beaten track do they go forward, and they pass through between warlike weapons and change not their purpose. The weapons of the old order were ineffective against the progress of the Lord's great army. They passed right through them, their ranks unbroken. When they did gain access to the city, verse 9 describes how they run to and fro in it. In other words, the Lord's great army went where it wished and did as it pleased. They ran upon the walls, trampling over the city's defenses. They climbed upon the houses, the various institutions within the city. But they did not enter using any conventional method. They went in through the windows rather than the door. In this, they are compared to a thief whose goal is to plunder. Now, let us consider this city which they conquer. What does it represent? Well, generally speaking, a city in the Bible symbolically represents a government. For instance, in Revelation 21, verse 2, the New Jerusalem coming down from heaven represents the mediatorial kingdom. So, if the city in Joel 2, verse 9, represents a government, then it seems likely that it refers to the power existing when our Lord took his great power and began to reign. And that city was the one which the Bible calls Babylon. It was the unauthorized union of the apostate church and the civil governments of this present evil world. The remnant of Satan's masterpiece of deception that had ruled the nations for 1260 years. In its place, the Lord's great army erected another city called socialism. However, socialism cannot withstand the greed and selfishness of the masses. So in time, it will also fail. And even now, it is failing. However, the work of the Lord's great army is not yet finished. So perhaps the city here represents something larger. Perhaps it represents all forms of government associated with the present evil world. As we read earlier, this is what the Lord's great army is directed to conquer and destroy. In the words of reprint 3940, they are to overthrow all present institutions, preparatory to the millennial reign of peace and righteousness. Therefore, verse 10 tells us that the earth, the stable, order-loving, and law-abiding segment of society, quakes before this army. This quaking is the result of fear, but it also reminds us of the earthquake in 1 Kings 19, verses 11 and 12. The earth, the existing social order, experiences an upheaval. It continues to shake until all that is left is that which cannot be shaken. Hebrews 12, verses 26 through 28. The heavens and the ecclesiastical powers are also said to tremble. They fear for the organization that they built. They fear because of their loss of power and influence. And meanwhile, the sun and the moon, the illuminating influence of the gospel and the Mosaic law, are darkened to them. You may recall how shortly before Brother Russell's day, faith in the scriptures began to be undermined by the different forms of what he calls irreligious secularism. This included evolution, higher criticism, spiritism, theosophy, Christian Science, and others. As a result, the once clear teachings of the apostles, the stars, began to be withheld from them. And take note of verse 11. In it, the Lord claims this army as his own. They are his army. This indicates our Lord's control over the outcome of their actions. They are his agency to accomplish the destruction of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He utters his voice and they execute his word. And what is the message which his voice utters? Why, it's nothing less than the antitypical Jubilee trumpet. It calls all men and declares that the time has come to reclaim that which was lost. And so we read in the second volume, page 146, the shout of encouragement started by the increase of knowledge among men has already encircled the earth. And under its influence, men are banding themselves together, encouraged and assisted by men of brain and genius, to contend and strive for both real and fancied rights and liberties. And as their organizations increase and multiply, the shout grows louder and longer, and will, by and by, result, as foretold, in the great time of trouble and tumult of angry nations. To this end, verse 12 through 14 suggests that in the midst of the trouble and destruction, the Lord calls upon mankind to repent and turn toward the Lord. He calls for them to rend their hearts and not their garments. The question presented in verse 14 proposes that if mankind did turn and repent, the Lord would cut short any of the remaining trouble. Here's how Leeser translates the verse. He that is conscious of guilt, let him return and repent, when the plague may leave behind it a blessing, even the meat offering and drink offering unto the Lord your God. Now as we come to verses 15 through 17, at first we are tempted to view them as a part of the previous call to repentance. Our first impression is that they represent a physical demonstration of mankind's repentance. But then, as we consider it more closely, it seems better to treat the verses as something of an outline of how the trouble comes to an end. The last part of verse 16 seems to suggest the completion of the Christ, head and body. The bridegroom goes forth from his chamber and the bride out of her closet, as if the time had come for the full revelation of God's Messiah, the full apocalypsis, a word which literally means to take the cover off and disclose what is within. And connected with this mention of the bride and the bridegroom, verse 17 proposes that a prayer is made by the ministers of the Lord between the porch and the altar. The prayer is made on behalf of the people for their deliverance from the destruction. So perhaps these prayers for deliverance will be made by a certain remnant of Jews at the height of Jacob's trouble. And their plea is what leads to the establishment of the new covenant, as well as the resurrection of the ancient worthies, Isaiah 1, verses 26. We find some support for this in John Gill's exposition of the Bible. He tells us that the altar mentioned in Joel 2:17 is not the incense altar in the holy. Rather, it is the brazen altar in the court, the altar where the burnt offering was made. And this would seem to suggest that a recognition of the merit of Christ by those who offer the prayer. Verses 18 through 20 begin to detail the answer to the prayer made in verse 17. He promises to send life-sustaining food, both literal and figurative. He also promises wine or doctrine and the oil of the Holy Spirit. This flow of blessings is the result of the application of the merit of the blood and the establishment of the highway of holiness under the new covenant. Those blessings are outlined in Joel 2, verses 21 through 27. The passage speaks of a restitution of things lost, of things returned, both as a replacement and also as an improvement over what has been before. And notice that verse 25 specifically states that the Lord will restore the things eaten by his great army. And here's where the Lord's great army is specifically compared to locust. The cankerworm, the caterpillar, and the palmer worm are all either a type of locust or the stage of their development. Throughout Joel chapter 2, the Lord's great army has been compared to an unstoppable swarm of locusts that sweeps across the land and denudes it of everything in its path. But now the devastation is complete and the healing can begin. We're going to stop our consideration of Joel chapter 2 here for a couple of reasons. The first is that verse 28 and verse 29 are very familiar to us and could be a full study on their own. The second reason is that there are two different versions of how the chapters in Joel are divided. The King James follows what is called the Greek tradition. It divides Joel into the three chapters with which we are familiar. However, there are other translations that follow the Hebrew tradition, and they divide Joel into four chapters. The difference between the two systems is that the Hebrew tradition ends chapter 2 at verse 27. Verses 28 through 32 become chapter 3, and what we know of as chapter 3 is renamed chapter 4. But we also wanted to leave some time to compare what we have examined this hour with a little more of the record of history. You see, it is one thing to look at a prophetic picture and try to understand what it describes. But the real test of our interpretation comes when we compare what we think we know to what history tells us has actually happened. So have we seen anything in recent history that looks like the work of the large great army? Well, yes. The history of the world during the 20th century and even now into the 21st century is really a chronicle of the Lord's great army. Recall that their purpose was to transition the world from the old into the new, to shake everything that had been that could be shaken. And what a shaking this has been. When the 20th century began, monarchy was the predominant form of government. A handful of kings in Europe ruled vast empires that encompassed the entire world. But that has since changed. The Lord's great army rose up and demanded their real and fancied rights. By the time the Second World War had ended, those kings were gone. Socialism had become the dominant form of government. In the eyes of the Lord's great army, this was the Garden of Eden for which they had strived, the workers' paradise promised by Karl Marx and others. But their job was not over yet. As Bible students, we tend to focus on the establishment of the nation of Israel in 1948. But take a look at this list of the former colonies of those kings of Europe and the dates of their independence. This was the work of the Lord's great army. Country by country, they rose up and demanded their right to govern themselves. They liberated themselves from the power of European rule and leveled the pre-1900 version of society. The titled nobility of Europe and the various caste systems of Asia, those privileged segments of society no longer held the power and respect that they once had. The common man was beginning to be lifted up. They had begun to reclaim their rights and privileges. Unfortunately, socialism was not the panacea that Marx had predicted. The unreformed, selfish heart sought to do as little as was necessary and to receive as much as was possible, a combination which cannot succeed in the long run. Of course, the same thing can be said of capitalism. In both cases, selfishness is the cause of their decline. Eventually, it will lead mankind into a worldwide anarchy. But for now, the Lord's great army keeps attempting to rectify the inequities that they perceive as standing in the way of their version of utopia. And as each generation has passed the baton to the next, the issues driving the Lord's great army have changed, which means that the work of the Lord's great army is no longer confined to the earlier push towards self-government. It has expanded and diversified as the Lord's great army has sought hundreds of political, environmental, and social reforms. To illustrate this, I Googled worldwide social movements of the 20th century. This is a partial list of what I found. Now, mind you, this list includes only the social movements, not the political and religious and other types of movements. These are loosely organized but sustained campaigns in support of some social goal. Each item on the list represents a cause that was taken up by the Lord's great army. So in some way, in a very small way, it illustrates the broad scope of their actions. These movements and many more like them have changed the world that we live in. We've also seen how the Lord's great army has blindly been leading the world into ever-increasing anarchy as socialism fails. For instance, in the late 60s, we began to see terrorism used as a tool for political change. It began with the hijacking of airplanes as a way to make a political statement. From there, it has grown to include such things as suicide bombers and the events of 9/11. Little by little, we have seen trust in the institutions of this present evil world eroded or even destroyed. It has brought us to the world that we see today. Of course, we've been told to expect this. So we have one more point to consider. It is this. As we witness this battle between the crumbling order, the Lord's great army, and the Lord's great army, what is the proper attitude for those who seek to become the Lord's saints? Well, time and again, Brother Russell exhorts us that the Lord's saints are to have nothing to do with supporting or assisting either side in this awful conflict. We are simply to be neutral onlookers of the battle. Our hope is in the Lord. We trust that He will overrule for the best outcome. And so we wait for His deliverance. But that deliverance will only come in His due time. Meanwhile, we separate ourselves from the things of the present evil world, knowing that their destruction is not only permitted, but necessary. We know that the Lord is in control of the outcome, and therefore we trust Him, even when we cannot trace Him. We wait patiently for His due time, even when the world outside our door looks pretty scary. With a quiet confidence, we look toward the day when the world will hear that still, small voice of 1 Kings 19, verse 12. We pray for the day when the Lord will whisper to mankind the words of Mark 4, verse 39, "To peace, be still." And mankind will take notice and finally listen. And may the Lord add His blessing.
You are unmuted and video is on.
Thank you, Brother Robert. Very timely and very on point for the Lord's admonition for what His people are to do during this time. Brother Robert has chosen for us to close with hymn number 102, A Better Day.
Ready?
Yes.
Ever waiting.
Would you close your service of prayer, please?
Our most kind and loving Heavenly Father, we come again before Thee in the name and the merit of Thy dear Son. Dear Lord, we look forward to Thy incoming kingdom, that blessed day that waits for mankind. We pray that we might walk worthily of Thy cause, and that we might be found faithful. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Brother Robert, as we did yesterday, are you willing to take some questions for about 15 minutes?
Sure.
Okay. All right.
What I'm going to do is Brother Nagarajan maybe can show him the participants list, and you guys just manage the hands because I'm going to.
Okay. Sister Karen? Sister Karen Baker? See your hand.
Are we muted? Okay, I had to unmute here.
Okay.
Yes. Thank you, Brother Robert. I appreciated your thoughts, and I realize in an hour talk you can't cover everything on this subject, but in your preparations, I have two scriptures. I wonder if you have anything to add, and that is in James 5, verse 4, it talks about the Lord of the Sabaoth, or the Lord of hosts, or the Lord of armies. Wonder if you had anything about that. And then also in Revelation 19, which of course is a pretty big subject, but in Revelation 19, 17 and 18, it talks about the fowls who eat the flesh of kings, captains, and mighty men. And Brother Russell has references where he talks about those as the Lord's great army. So I'd be interested in your thoughts, and thank you.
Yeah. Could you repeat that James scripture?
James 5, verse 4.
Thank you. That one I'm not so sure about. The Revelation 19 did take a look at it. There's actually two armies that are mentioned there in Revelation 19. One in heaven and one in on earth. I'm going by memory here, so give me some latitude. It's interesting. There's some different thoughts on that, and I kind of avoided it because I had so much other things to look at. But I did look at that. Now I've forgotten everything I've ever learned about it. You put me on the spot there. But I know that if you look through the various references, if you were to just search the Bible for army or Lord, if you search for Lord's great army, you would not find anything. If you search for great army, you'll find several different ones, including one in Ezekiel 38, which is it talks about a great army, but it's not the Lord's great army. There's a specific one that Joel is pointing out that is the agency to cause the trouble. The Lord speaks of various things as his army, including the saints, but not all of them are the Lord's great army. And I'm sorry I couldn't be more helpful with the James or the Revelation scripture. My mind is just... I don't remember it right now.
Anybody else? Question for Brother Robert?
Well, this is unusual. I thought I was going to get bombarded.
Okay, we have one right here. This is for Gail.
Brother Robert, as you were speaking, I was reminded of the illustration of Nebuchadnezzar's image and how it was smitten on the feet and then ground the image to powder and the winds blew it away. And I wondered what relationship that might have to the subject of the Lord's great army.
A number of them, actually. That's a lovely picture of the time of trouble. You know, you have... the image of Nebuchadnezzar struck on the feet by the stone cut out from the mountain. It crumbles, and if you read the passage carefully, you get the idea of smaller and smaller and smaller pieces until it's blown away. And it's blown away in the summer wind, I think it is, or the whirlwind. Which is another symbol of the time of trouble. The is it connected to the Lord's great army? Well, I think that it is, because I think that all of these different things that we study, these different pictures of the time of trouble are connected in some way. There can be some overlap. One of the parts that I didn't get to here in, and it is covered in the fourth volume, is the section about, the worst of the heathen, where he talks about at the latter part of the Lord's, of the time of trouble, the Lord's great army might include these other groups, and he calls them Mohammedism. We know them as Islam. And all these different things, like the tapestry, they interweave. There, you cannot just say, here's the Lord's great army, and we define it very narrowly, you know, in one way, because they change over time. You know, there was a work that was done in the very early part of the 20th century, and it changed, you know, after World War II, it changed to more of a social work, more of a, we see that, you know, things like the 60s come about, where they say, you know, certain things are not right and we've got to fix them. And this has sort of been the ongoing thing of every generation. You know, the previous generation didn't do it right and we're going to fix it. And this is the Lord's great army in action. You know, it is the attempt to make this world a better place. But the reality is that